launch back into 1 John chapter 5, the last of our studies in 1 John. So, nice way to end the year. It's such a great letter. Lord our God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather, and I thank you that you've brought these dear brothers and sisters here safely. If anybody is still on their way, we pray that you give them safe travels here. Thank you for all who are watching us online. We thank you for the various servants that you use to give us your word, Lord God, the scriptures. We thank you for John and for his obedience to you, for his great love for Messiah Yeshua. We thank you that he saw fit to write this epistle. Help us, Lord God, through your Holy Spirit, the same one who inspired him, may he inspire us so that we illumine our minds, so that we really understand what we're reading, the purpose, and what you have for us. Please help me to teach, and we thank you for the opportunity to be in this beautiful facility. We thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Let me just kind of, let's see. Rabbi Jerry taught, was it 2 weeks ago? Or was it last week? 2 weeks ago, the first half of 1 John. I didn't listen to the whole thing. What I did listen to seemed very good and substantive. Were there any lingering questions? Anything you're wringing your hands about or anything impressing? If not, we'll go right on. But if any questions come to mind during the course of the evening, shoot up your hand. You know, you can't shoot up your hand, but you can send a message. You can comment here, and I'll see it. All right. Let me just a few opening notes here before comments before we get into this. As I've often stated, the chapter and verse numbering that we have in our Bibles, of course, they weren't there in the originals. The chapter and verse divisions actually were introduced, I believe, by Archbishop Stephen Langton as late as the 15th century AD. So they came much, much later. In fact, there was no punctuation, no commas, no semicolons, no apostrophes. There was no punctuation as we think of it at the time that these manuscripts, both Old and New Testament, were written. Essentially, you can look, for example, at like the Dead Sea Scrolls. Look at Isaiah and the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you can see that the words are spaced out. But in New Testament Greek, you don't even have spaces between words. It's letter, 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 letter. It's just, and if you knew Greek, which the whole world did at that time, you know, you just know how to read it. We in the 21st century Western society, most of us don't know Koine Greek. So, you know, some of us go to Bible college or seminary and you study Greek, but you're still studying it out of a text that punctuate a certain amount of punctuation and word divisions have been supplied, and we have these chapter and verse divisions. And they're very good. For example, if you like to memorize scripture, and I hope you do, if you like to memorize scripture, having those chapter and verse divisions is great, because you can, if you're studying with somebody, you're saying, hey, let's look at that prophecy out of Micah chapter 5. Boom, you know, you know where it is. You know the address of it. Right? You can go there, even if you don't have a verse memorized, but you know where it is. For example, if I said to you, where does it say that the Messiah would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity and Prince of Peace? If you know, you'd say Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. So you could take somebody there right away. So it's very beneficial, but there's a downside to the chapter and verse divisions. It tends to cause abrupt stopping in what is an ongoing letter. And this is a letter. 1 John was a letter, a general letter. And You know, if I sent Mike a letter, it would be weird if he stopped like two-thirds of the way down page one and then 3 days later kind of picked up at the last part of page one and went on to page two, or, you know. And inevitably, to do justice to our study of the Word of God, we want to go in depth. So obviously we're not able to study the entire letter of 1 John in one sitting and do it justice. Not even in two, three, or four sittings, if we're really going to go in depth. And we need to go in depth. Part of this is because we have the distance of time. We don't live in first century, you know, Asia Minor. So you've got that distance of time. You've got that distance of culture, where we live in a completely different culture. So language. So we're trying to traverse these barriers of time and culture and language differences. So to do that, we can only take so much at a time. The downside is that we stop kind of in the middle of stuff. And really, verse 13, where we're picking up tonight, 1 John 5:13, really is a continuation of verse 12. And it all flows from what John was saying in the whole first half of the chapter. But again, for the sake of time, we can't do the whole chapter and do it justice tonight. That's why Rabbi Jerry did the first half of the chapter, and tonight we continue. But because verse 13, where we're picking up, is linked directly to verse 12, I think it's important that we be reminded of what is there in verse 12. So let's look at 1 John 5:12. It is a statement that can stand alone, so we don't have to go all the way back. It is a statement that stands alone. Verse 12 says, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." And the life here, if you look back to the preceding verse, verse 11, is eternal life. This isn't talking about just life here day to day. It's eternal life. So he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now, as I'm sure is the case for many or most of you, and for most of you watching, I have dear friends and family members who, as of right now, still stubbornly, and I would say foolishly, refuse to acknowledge that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God. And it's hard for us to process the knowledge that those that we know who refuse him and reject him, Scripture says, face eternal judgment. That's not me. That's cover to cover. The Word of God is clear on this. But that is what Scripture says. Sin is real, as are the eternal consequences of sin when that sin isn't atoned for. But that's why the Son of God came. That's why Messiah came. Why on earth would he leave? Excuse the play on words, but why on earth would he leave heaven to come to this fallen, dark, violence-ridden planet? Why would he leave the joys of heaven? Because of his love for us. And because he knew that by his laying down his life, the righteous one could atone for our sin and reconcile us to God so that we'll all be together. But it's a conditional thing, right? It's not for everybody. It's for those who say yes to Yeshua. This letter, 1 John, was written, of course, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was very much part of John's writing this, which none of us believe in, like automatic writing, like John went into a trance like this. That's not how it happened. God used regular men to write these things with their own style of writing, their own personalities, and yet his eternal truth comes through in all of it. And so this letter, written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is meant to reassure those of us who are believers in Yeshua that our place in heaven is secure. Okay? It's like, imagine getting front row center tickets to the concert you've just been waiting all year for, only to find out that you got sold counterfeit tickets, or something happened, or you bought those tickets and you were supposed to pick them up at will call and they had no record of your transaction, right? Nothing like that's going to happen. Our place in heaven is secure if we're surrendered to Yeshua. But God, who is merciful and willing to forgive, will not lower the bar of justice, eternal justice, just because people that we really like who just, oh, such a nice guy, such a nice woman, just because people we like who are really nice, but who thumb their nose at Yeshua, he's not going to lower the bar of justice just because people we happen to like reject him. So it's an all or nothing proposition. We here at Shema try to be very forthright about this. We're not trying to soft sell the gospel. Like Mike could tell you, because Mike and I do weekly Bible study. I don't pull punches. It's not because it's my personality to be up in anybody's face, right? It's just that we believe in truth telling. And so, well, I won't speak for Mike, but anyway. But yeah, we try to be forthcoming about this. We're coming to the end of this letter, and this letter is an in-house letter. John wrote his gospel to persuade unbelievers that Yeshua really is the Messiah. This is a letter written to those of us who are persuaded. We're committed followers of Yeshua, right? So we don't need to be persuaded. To us, he writes a letter of assurance. So now let's pick it up at verse 13. These things, that's why I did all that, because he starts out by saying these things. And to do a good inductive study, as Mike and I are involved with, if you see these things, Mike would say, what things, right? Because that's what good inductive study does. These things, what I've been describing to you, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Again, he's writing to believers. It's an in-house letter. To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is going to be the first of seven knowing phrases in this last section of 1 John. That you may know, or something to the effect of you know. Seven times. Seven is a really great biblical number. It's the number of completion and fulfillment and perfection. All right. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's a verse every believer should have committed to memory, I believe. 1 John 5:13. It's just one of those really good memory verses. And it's a thing to reassure yourself. There have been plenty of times in my life where I'm like, wow, I don't feel close to God right now. And frankly, why would God want anything to do with me? But I remind myself, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And that's me. So that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you may hope or wish or guess about, that you may know. And I'm going to talk to you about that Greek word in just a minute, to know. So it's an important verse. 1 John 5:13, if you don't already have it memorized, why don't you make a note to yourself, I need to memorize this verse. All right. These things, again, it's a summary of the letter. We've done a little bit of that this evening. Now, I'm going to throw something out to you guys. I'm throwing it out to you also who are watching with us online. There's 16 people. Also, take a moment and welcome Millie and Donna and Randy, who are watching. Good to have you watching. Hit share if you wouldn't mind. Let's bring more in for Bible study. But now I'm going to ask a question, and this is not rhetorical. So I'm going to give you a moment to think about it, and then I want to see some hands. So here's my question. How would you, in like one sentence, no more than two, but if you could, how would you in one sentence characterize 1 John. If somebody said to you, what is the letter of 1 John about? How would you briefly state what the purpose is? I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that. How would you, in one sentence, characterize 1 John? By the way, this is a really good exercise, because in order to do that, you need to kind of know this letter. So I feel like I can ask you guys, because we've been studying it. So, do I see anything yet? No, I think I've just, everybody feels like a deer caught in the headlights, I'm afraid. All right, well, I will give you my, how would I characterize 1 John in one sentence? John wrote this letter containing a series of key indicators so that Yeshua's followers can know that they are genuinely saved. He wrote this letter with a series of key indicators so that Yeshua's followers could know with certainty that we are saved, that we have eternal life. Rosalind put courage, faith. Okay, that's really good, but not a sentence. I'm picking on you, Rosalind, but I figure I can do that. Okay. George wrote, love each other as I have loved you. That's pretty good, but it leaves so much out. That's pretty good, because it really is a lot about love. But the world really does not understand what love is. So I feel like it needs a little more. Millie wrote, love of the brethren. Again, almost a sentence, Millie. It is a lot about love. It is a lot about faith. Welcome to Kina, who's tuned in. Glad to have you watching with us, Kina. But there's more than love. There's more than faith. There's something going on in this letter. Donna, how would you characterize it? Okay, very good. Donna wrote, said that he's writing this letter to warn believers not to be derailed or whatever, taken aside by false teaching, because that was the context of the letter. There were false teachers going around. So that's part of it as well. So very good. All right. If we get any more, I'll read them off. We now have 18 people watching. That's really nice. Okay. So again, verse 13, and let's see, Melissa, loving God, not the world. Okay, good. That's still not a sentence. Maybe we need to have a grammar. No, I'm kidding. All right. So now he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life has one all-important precondition. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. Couldn't possibly earn it. It's free. It's a gift. But it has one important precondition. What's that precondition? That we believe in the name of the Son of God. So let's talk about that. What does it mean to believe in the name of the Son of God? Why didn't he could have just said, I've written to you who believe in the Son of God, so that you may know. Notice he said, written to you who believe, bless you, Victor, in the name of the Son of God. This is a Jewish expression. It carried over into New Testament writings because they were all Jews. But anyway, the idea of a name, we use it today as a moniker, an identifying source. This is June, that's Mike, that's Victor. Okay, it's an identifier. To the ancient Jewish mindset, the idea of the name had to do with the reputation, the character of God. Okay. So anybody can say, oh, yeah, you know, I believe in Jesus. Well, what do you believe about him? Right? Because anybody can say, hey, yeah, I believe in Jesus. What do you believe? Oh, I believed he really existed. Gee, congratulations. Give the man a cookie, you know. So, that doesn't get you anywhere just to believe that he was historical. Oh, I believe in Jesus. What do you believe about him? Oh, I think he was, a good moral teacher, maybe an avatar. Oh, boy, you know, an enlightened New Age, I mean, what do you believe about him? To believe in the name of the Son of God means that you believe that Jesus is everything he said he was, that he is the express embodiment of the character and nature of God and the truth of God in human flesh, right? That he actually came to earth, God incarnate, God taking humanity. Rabbi Lauren's going to be preaching about that this coming Saturday morning, the incarnation. So it's not enough to just say, oh, I believe Jesus existed. I believe he was a good guy. But to believe in the name of the Son of God means I believe he really is the chosen one of God, the promised Messiah who came, who lived a sinless life, who gave unparalleled teaching, who died and rose from the dead just like he said he would. Okay, that's what it means to believe in the name of the Son of God. Okay. And this is way too important to leave to guesswork, right? I mean, we all make mistakes in life. Some of them are less costly, some of them are more costly. Some of them have short-term ramifications, some have long-term ramifications. But whatever our mistakes in this life on an earthly level are just that. They have a sunset. But eternity never ends. That's why it's eternity. And eternal life is something that we cannot, right, play guessing games with. We need to know. This is something we need to get right. So, all right, now I told you I would talk to you a little bit about the Greek. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail about it, but the Greek word here is from oida. It's idite. And it's not the same word as gnosis, which means just kind of knowledge in a general sense. Idite has to do with certainty about a thing. Certainty. It's knowledge with certainty. So there is a body of understanding of something, but it's even stronger than gnosis. It's certainty. Like my friend Larry, I think you might have heard him say this. He'll be talking about how his own testimony as a Jewish person following Jesus. Some of his old Jewish friends said, so you think Jesus is the Messiah? That's what you think now? And he'll say, no. I'll go, oh, so what I heard isn't true? No, what you heard is true. I don't think he's the Messiah. I know he's the Messiah. Certainty. That's what he's saying. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know, and the idea is know with certainty, that you have eternal life. Now, as I said earlier, whereas John wrote his gospel to unbelievers to persuade them, this letter was written to believers. It's in-house to give them full assurance of their eternal destiny. Let's go on to the next verse or so. Let me see if we've got anybody else I need to say. Nope. Okay. All right. All right. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. This could open up a big can of worms if we didn't unpack it a little bit, because there are a whole lot of people who think God is this cosmic vending machine. You just name it and he's got to do it for you. And that is so irreverent, borderline blasphemous. God is the sovereign of the universe. He does whatever he wishes, right? The question is, are our prayers in line with what he wants to have happen, or are our prayers selfish and out of character? So, I ask the question, and it's kind of a rhetorical question. Do our wishes and God's will always line up? No, they don't. And it doesn't even mean that all our wishes, the things we wish for, are bad. But we don't know what's around that proverbial corner, right, of something that we don't know what's around the that proverbial. He does. Lord, I really want to do this thing. And he's either silent about it or closes the door, makes very clear, nope, not happening, okay? Or sometimes we just don't have peace about it, and we just know we shouldn't push for something we don't feel that shalom about. But there's some things sometimes we wish for that we absolutely shouldn't. There are things we'll ask for that we shouldn't. I would like to be able to say that in my 40 years walking with Yeshua, that all my prayers have been, you know, unselfish and others focused and, you know, pure prayers. No. I don't think I've ever prayed like for anything terrible to happen to somebody, but that doesn't mean that all my prayers were good or unselfish, not by a long shot. And frankly, there have been too many instances, thankfully they're in farther in the past, where I didn't even think to ask. I just ran on ahead and did a thing. So, always good to ask. Like right now, I've got permission at this level to go to a conference that's taking place in Southern California next year in February. It's a really good event. It's an appropriate thing for me to go to. It's a Jewish evangelism conference. It's in Anaheim, not too far from where you used to live, Eileen. And it would mean I'd be able to see family as well as attend this conference. So there's nothing inherently wrong with going to this, but that doesn't mean it's his will. So I may have the green light here. I need to make sure I have the green light here. So, but our wishes and God's will don't always line up. And when it becomes clear, and by the way, let me just take a moment and welcome Catherine. Catherine follows our Bible study from Queensland, Australia, and she sends love to everybody. Thank you, Catherine. Jill, our dear sister up in DePere, Wisconsin, is watching. Love to you and Larry. All right. So if it becomes clear that God is not answering a particular prayer, what should our thinking be? Remember, this is an in-house letter, right? We're walking with the Lord. We're asking for him to do something. It's not happening. Or even the door is closed on it. So if God does not give us the thing we're asking for, what should our thinking about it be? God doesn't love me anymore? No. Sometimes he doesn't give you what you want precisely because he loves you. and you think what you want is a good thing, and he says no, because he knows the end from the beginning. So our thinking should be, Lord, you know what's best, and you know the end from the beginning, so I'm just going to trust you. And maybe there will come a time where this prayer will be answered, but not now. Not here, etc. All right. Now he says, this is the confidence which we have before him. Isn't that beautiful? we can come to the sovereign of the universe. Yes, we don't see him yet, but he's there. And I can just talk to him and lay my requests before him. And I can come confidently. I don't have to like, oh gosh, you know. I've had bosses that I was afraid to, oh God, I got to talk to my boss. Right? Walk on eggshells. We can come confidently to him. Not arrogantly, don't get me wrong, but confidently. And you know what I was thinking of? I was thinking of, we have confidence to approach him, not like the Wizard of Oz. Remember the scene with where they all came before? It's like, you know, thunder and billowing smoke and, I am Oz, and you know, how dare you, and who's disturbing me, and you know, this whole thing. And remember, the Cowardly Lion goes running out of the, yeah, I went running out of the room when I was a little kid. How unlike that. And that was a charade. We're talking about the God who really is, who has all power. And yet, we can come to him confidently. Why? Because we're in relationship with him. That's why. Right? You know, you talk to people who aren't believers, and they'll talk flippantly about the man upstairs. Right? I guess it's up to the man upstairs. Now, I happen to believe in, that God, being God, does not have a fragile ego to where he would go, how dare that person, that puny human being, refer to me as the man upstairs? Don't you know? That's not him. But for everyone else, it's guesswork. For those of us who are in covenant relationship with God through Messiah Yeshua, because we're in that relationship, we can come confidently. If my dad was the president of the United States, he'd still be my dad, and I might need to still, you know, knock on the door before I just walk into the Oval Office. You know what I'm saying? Our Father is the King of the universe, but he is still our Father. And so we can come to him as a father. I never had to be afraid to ask my dad for something. It didn't mean I was going to get it, but I never had to be afraid. Likewise. And how much more our righteous Father in heaven. So if you ask God for something and you don't get it based on this verse, does it mean he refused to hear you? Or does it mean something else? It means he knows better. And either it means not now or no, because I know things you don't know. And he's not going to beat you over the head with a 2x4. How could you even think to ask me such a thing? No. All right. So I'm going to ask an easy question now. No deer in the headlight question. Easy question now. What would be an example of a prayer that he would delight to hear and answer? Just anybody. June. Okay, Lord, please help my friend who's very ill. What would be another prayer that God would delight to answer? Alexandra? Yeah, help me, Lord God, to get closer to Yeshua. Yeah, absolutely.
I love you.
Yeah. Yeah, Lord, I want to hear you. I want to be closer to you. I miss you, and you know, that kind of thing. Lord, please help my father to soften his heart so that he'll become a believer. Those are prayers that God delights to answer. Now, let's have a little fun. Give an example of a prayer that he wouldn't give the time of day. Yeah, Lord, please help me win the lottery. Yeah. I was thinking of that Janis Joplin song about Mercedes-Benz. Won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? No.
Prayer for justice against somebody.
Okay, a prayer for justice against, well, how about a prayer wishing harm upon somebody? Yeah. Sometimes justice for somebody is going to be the thing that actually helps them, right? Because sometimes when we're confronted with justice, that's the thing that breaks a proud heart and enables somebody to. So, but yeah, exactly. So there are prayers that he wouldn't give the time of day. But the crux of this is that we have the confidence because of our relationship with Yeshua to come to him and to bring our requests. So, all right. And we know that he hears us. All right. Let's move on to verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. Okay. We could go on a long time about what is John talking about? A sin leading to death, a sin not leading to death. First of all, the wages of sin is death. And Paul in Romans is not making a distinction, big sins, little sins. He says the wages of sin is death. Sin, even the littlest sin, unatoned for, might as well be a billion times the sin. Because the littlest sin, because all sin is an offense to the infinite God, even the littlest sin is like $1 billion that you just, right? Paul didn't make any distinction. John here, however, is making a distinction that there's a sin that leads to death, a sin that doesn't lead to death. Now, I'm going to disappoint some of you, maybe all of you. By the way, let me just take a moment and also welcome Dottie. Let's see. By the way, Brittany wrote, these are good comments, you guys. You guys are really doing well. Millie said we should wait on his timing. He knows what is best for us. Amen. Randy had an example of a good prayer. Help me to know you more. Let's see. And then Brittany had this observation, which is really good. He gave his life for me, knowing how wretched I am. This gives me the confidence to come to him with everything. Like, we don't have to pretend we're better than we are. We don't have to come to him with flowery language. You know, we just come to him. Yeah, very good. Rosalind, Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Amen. Another good prayer. Lord, teach me your ways. And Dottie wrote that all have a relationship with you through our Messiah. That'd be a great prayer. Lord, please grant everybody we know and love, and even people we don't know, to come to know Messiah. All right, so I'm going to disappoint you guys because there is uncertainty about what John meant about there is a sin leading to death and why he's making the distinction. To his immediate audience in the first century, they would have understood. There are occasions where that distance of time, culture, and grammar, language, we don't necessarily have all the puzzle pieces. So there's some good theories about what this might be, but there is no absolute certainty about it. But we'll talk about this. Okay, so it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. First of all, God doesn't need to give life to those already alive. So I think the idea here is that somebody who's not a believer, who still needs to have eternal life, and they're not involved in any of whatever the sins would be that lead to death. But this, I want you to notice that this moves from the idea of requests and petitions. God, would you please do such and such for me? To now, this is interceding for others. This is a higher level of prayer because it's no longer about me. It's about this other person that I care about. And now we're interceding with God for them. Well, guess what? You are your brother's keeper. Right? By the way, I have a sermon called When is a Question Not a Question? Or actually, I think it's called Four Questions. I have a sermon called Four Questions. Subtitle is When is a Question Not a Question? I give four examples of questions that people in the Bible asked at different times and different circumstances that they didn't want an answer. And the first of them was Cain. When the Lord says, "Where is your brother?" He says, "What am I, my brother's keeper?" He asked a question. He wasn't really asking a question. But the answer is we really are our brother's keeper. We need to confront sin. When we know somebody who's involved in sin, the loving thing isn't to look the other way just so we don't get all up in their grill. The loving thing is to privately, so that their dignity is maintained, say, "Look, you're my friend. You can't do this. It's just, it's so wrong. I don't want anything bad to happen to you, but this is sin," right? That's the loving thing. It's the courageous thing, but love requires courage. But there are legitimately some prayers that God will disregard. Says as much. John is saying, I do not say that he should make request for this, meaning the sin leading to death, the person involved in sin leading to death. So there are legitimately some prayers that God will disregard. And there's something else here. Interceding with God for somebody who's involved in sin does not negate that person's need to repent and to confess and repent, to confess the sin and turn away from that sin. I can pray all day long for my friend Joe Schmo, who's involved in this, that, or the other thing. My praying for them does not in any way negate the fact that they will need to confess that they have sinned and turn away from it. So it's not one or the other. Okay, so what is meant by sin not leading to death? Obviously, it's a lesser level. Now, I'm going to ruffle a few feathers here, and honestly, when it comes to this, I don't care if I ruffle a few feathers. There are some very well-meaning Christians who will say, and they are wrong when they say this, "Oh, all sin is sin." All sin is, well, yeah, I mean, all sin is sin. But what they mean is, what they really mean to say is, even the smallest sin, let's say stealing a candy bar from the corner store, even that is sin. All sin goes against God ultimately because we are made in his image, and you've just stolen from a person who owns that business. That person was made in God's image. But all sin ultimately is against God, so even stealing the candy bar from the corner store is enough of a sin to send you to hell, if unatoned for. But to suggest that stealing a candy bar from the corner store and going down the block and murdering somebody premeditatedly, to suggest that all sin is sin and no one sin is just as bad as the other, is stupid. It's a stupid thing to say. We all know that it isn't true. What you really meant to say was even the smallest sin without Jesus' atonement is enough to send us to hell. But if that's what you mean, say that. Don't say things that the rest of the world is going to think, what are you talking about, right? Not all sins are of the same gravity. That's why in the Torah, there's several different words for different magnitudes of sin. So, so there is a sin that leads to death and there's a sin that doesn't lead to death. Not all sins are of the same magnitude. All right. Oh, well, good. I'm getting a few likes and love. So, all right. Thank you. I guess I didn't tick everybody off. All right. What types of sin would lead to death? As I said, the meaning for many centuries has been uncertain. It's just something that we don't know for certain. But let me give you some of the main theories about sins that lead to death. And by the way, make a note to yourself, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 30. You don't need to turn there right now, but I will tell you that what was going on was Corinthians, some in the church in Corinth, were coming to the Lord's Supper and taking it in a completely cavalier, unholy way, and many were becoming sick, and some had died. Think about that. But here are the main theories about sins that lead to death. High-handed sins. There are sins that all of us commit thoughtlessly or perhaps impulsively, but then there's high-handed sins, sins done aforethought, right, with premeditation. High-handed, in other words, brazenly. Murder, adultery, blasphemy, high-handed sins. That's one theory about what John may have meant by sins leading to death. Murder, adultery, blasphemy, high-handed, knowing sins. Another theory is apostasy, where somebody will completely renounce Yeshua and renounce the faith. There are others that suggest that what John may have been referring to would be blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, of the kind that the Pharisees at one point were guilty of, where they attributed Yeshua's miracles to the power of Satan. But we just don't know for sure. All I know is whatever sin leading to death is, I don't want to be anywhere near it. I don't want to go anywhere near it, and I don't want to know where that, wherever that fence is, I don't want to be even a half mile from it, right? I mean, just don't even go near there. But apparently there are some sins that are so grievous in the sight of God that through John, he's saying there are some people involved in certain things that don't even bother to pray for that person because I'm not gonna answer that. I would think it would be very few and far between. I've prayed for Islamic terrorists to have dreams and visions so that they'll repent and turn. And I don't think God would disapprove of praying that even our worst enemies would humble themselves and come to faith. And frankly, for people who are involved in Islamic fundamentalism, it will take a dream or a vision, something supernatural, to pierce through that depth of, because the anger, the hatred, it blinds. And so it really would take an act of God. All right, let's go on to verse 18. And this one has been misunderstood and misused as well. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Another way of rendering this is, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps himself, and the evil one does not touch him. Again, different opinions about whether he who is born of God keeps him is talking about the Son of God. I tend to think it actually means the one who is genuinely born of God, people like us, will keep himself. In other words, we're not going to venture near that kind of sin. It says, an evil one does not touch him. certainly one born of God doesn't sin in that way, talking about the more grievous sins that lead to death. Yet everyone has sinned. This is another truth of Scripture. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us. And it's not like it happened 5 years ago and I've been fine ever since. Some of you will have heard this story. Some of you will not. Guy is praying, saying, "Lord, I want to thank you. Today has gone really well. I didn't use any profanity. I didn't think any evil thoughts about anybody. I've behaved myself. But Lord, I'm about to get out of bed now, and I know I'm going to need your help from this moment forward." All right. Everyone has sinned. No one is perfect. So what is meant? We know that no one who is born of God sins. The key here is the verb form that sin takes. It's in the perfect present, meaning not sin as a failure, but sin as a lifestyle. Big difference. We're all going to mess up at some point. Maybe at several points. We confess it to God. We turn from it. We ask Him to help us do better. But that's a failure. This is talking about sin as a lifestyle, ongoing, present, perfect tense. And he says the evil one does not touch him. If you're born of God, you're one of those who have surrendered your life to Yeshua and said, "I want you to come into my life, and from now on I want to live for you. I want to be in that covenant relationship with God." The evil one cannot touch you. Now, it doesn't mean you're not going to have hardship. It does not mean you're not going to have hardship. You may have a lot of hardship, but Satan can't have you. He'll, no matter what he would want to do to you, he cannot have your soul. He will never have you. All right, let's go on. Let's see. Verse 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We are of God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That means that we are always, for the rest of our lives in this world, going to be at odds with and in conflict with the world. Because we belong to that kingdom. We are subjects of Him. And those who are not His subjects, by default, end up serving the small g, God of this world, the evil one. So we are always going to be at odds and in conflict with the world if we are born of God. But if we know that if we are born of God, then we know that the trials, the hardships, whatever it is, cannot own us. They cannot own us. We have the ability, because we belong to the Lord, to weather those waves and winds and just stay on course. Stay on course. Yeah, they're not gonna destroy us. God is sovereign. I mean, think about the tension here. Again, the verse says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. God is the king over all the universe, and yet it says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is a temporary situation. Very temporary situation. God is sovereign, yet it is also true that at the moment, Satan holds the world hostage. But like in the Matrix, for those of you who have seen The Matrix, we have been plucked out, right? We are no longer serving the small g god of this world. We're no longer the Duracell battery, you know, feeding the machines, right? We are no longer the unwitting subjects of the evil one. We belong to him. We've been set free. And by the way, that original Matrix movie has real, genuine, powerful Christian imagery running through it. It's a great evangelistic tool if you have friends that are into science fiction and say, I want you to watch this with me, and then I want to talk about it. Anyway, okay. So this is a temporary condition. We know it's temporary because Yeshua triumphed over the grave. Do you remember Carmen, great Christian musician, had this song called The Champion. I think it was called The Champion. And talks about how Satan and the demons were just having a party because Jesus was dead. You know, they're all whooping it up, but Satan's a little nervous. And he keeps getting on the phone to call the grave. Hey, is he still dead? Just making sure he's still dead. Oh, yeah. Dude is dead. We got him. He ain't going nowhere. The next day, calling up the grave, and the grave's like, man, I already told you, you know, leave me alone, you know, go do your thing, you know. Then finally, on the third day, Sunday morning, so Satan calls up, he's like, and the grave's like, I told you, you got nothing to worry about, man, ain't nothing gonna, wait a minute, oh no, you know, somebody rolled away the stone, you know, and he's alive again. Messiah has already won the victory, and we know it by virtue of the resurrection from the dead. So that means whatever happens in this world, it's all going away. He already won the victory. If we're surrendered to him, we share in the victory with him. Which doesn't mean it's going to be easy in this world. It's not. Yeshua did say, in this world you will have troubles, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. That's what he meant. He overcame the evil one. And so anyway, finally, last couple verses, verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. So we don't just have it here. We are in him. If you've surrendered to Yeshua, you are in Messiah, as though you're clothed with his righteousness. You are in him. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then finally he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Knowing Yeshua is the most important thing in the world. Whatever else is going on in your life, career, business, family, whatever it is, the most important thing in your life is making sure that you are in a relationship with Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Everything else will work itself out. That you cannot afford to get wrong. And to be in him is much more, and I don't want anybody to kid themselves, it's much more than saying, yeah, you know, I agree with this intellectually. Not going to necessarily do anything about it, but yeah, I agree Jesus was, you know, Son of God. And it's not up here. That 18 inches is crucial. It's got to go from here into the heart where you surrender your will. Okay? So it's more than agreeing intellectually with him. And he is the true God. He is eternal life. And the more you read the gospel and the more you read the things Yeshua said, the less possible it is to conclude that he was just a really great teacher. C.S. Lewis talked about that. It's almost, it's imbecilic to suggest that he was just a good teacher. when you actually look at the things Jesus said. And then finally, he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Kind of a weird way to end a letter. After all that's been said, little children, guard yourselves from idols. But you know why I think he's saying it? Because we can get the big things right and get tripped up by little things. And there's all kinds of idols. Most of us are not bowing down to statues of things. There's all kinds of idols. Anything that takes your first love, your first priority, your first and best energies, whatever it is, in the place of God, that's an idol. Relationships can be an idol. So he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. It's an interesting way to end a letter, but when you think about it, he says, don't let the little things trip you up either. Okay? I don't think he's worried about that anybody's going to hell over being tripped up. But remember, it's an in-house letter. He's saying, little children, there's deep affection there. This is just a reminder. We got the big things covered. Watch out also for the little things. Mind your P's and Q's. You ever wonder where did that even come from? Because P and Q is just, the circle is inverted. Cross your T's, dot your I's in your spiritual life, in your walk with the Lord. Dot those I's, cross those T's. Watch out for idols. So, beautiful letter. A beautiful letter. So, from the heart of somebody who is all about love. All right, I've already kept you guys late, and I don't want to keep the church's worship team waiting. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for our time together this evening. Thank you for this magnificent letter, so filled with practical wisdom and yet just ascending love. Just beautiful letter. And thank you for your servant John who wrote it. Thank you that your Spirit inspired him as he wrote. Thank you that we can, through your same Spirit, Lord God, have the proper understanding of these words. Help us now to live it out. I want to pray for those who are watching, anybody who has not yet surrendered to Yeshua, that this would be the time to do it. And I want to pray for all of us, Lord God, that we would really walk with you in a way that pleases you, that our prayers would be the kind of prayers you delight to hear and answer, that we would intercede for others. And help us, Lord God, to not be tripped up by the little idols that can really wreak havoc in our lives. Thank you for our time tonight, and I thank you for everybody who's been with us through this study. We pray that you continue to guide us as we continue in your word week by week, in Yeshua's name. Amen. And again, just a reminder, next week we're not going to be meeting here. Bible study will not be here next week, but if you want to come hang out for an evening and just have an evening of fellowship and enjoyment at mine and Alexandra's home, you can do that. If you're online and you don't have our address, you can just send an email to info@shema.com and we'll get you our address. And those of you who are here, you're invited to come, and we'll see you soon.